Our reading tonight is from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9. And we are reading from verse 1 through to verse 26. Let us read and hear God's word. And Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, or in his house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch the garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. We continue our praise, this time singing a portion from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 at 15 through 18. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favour shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defence, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Psalm 89, 15 through 18, four stanzas. O greatly blessed people are. Would you come with me then to what we read there a moment ago, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 9. And as he passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. We're moving on in our consideration of the different characters and circumstances, callings and vocations of the disciples of the Lord. And tonight we're coming to Matthew. And as we go through the list, I'm coming across an increasing problem. We are getting to the stage where there's less and less told us about each of these characters that we're now coming to. Matthew, his name is listed in the three lists given to us of the apostles, and he's listed in Acts chapter 1. And the only other place where his name comes is in the episode in which he is called to the Lord himself. Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5. Three places, the same detail, the same circumstance. And the one thing about Matthew, the unique thing about Matthew is there's not a single word recorded from him. He says nothing. And that's one of the problems we have, as well as simply one verse in verse 9 here tonight. Matthew keeps on referring to himself as Matthew alone. It's only Mark and Luke that put in he was called also Levi. And we know that he's involved with the system and the infrastructure of gathering taxes. And what I want to do just simply, it's necessary for us to understand and to cast a picture of what this man is like. But it's very much routine, perhaps, on what I want to say for just 2 minutes. The system for collecting taxes was, first of all, there was this man called a publican. And wherever there was an area or several areas where taxes had to be collected, the authorities would, like we see happening in perhaps the forestry or such like, this is an area and there are three people wanting to work in it. Let hear your bids. Bid for the right to collect taxes in that area for us. And whoever won the bid, they had to pay there and then the taxes that the government looked for from that area. And that tax collector, that publican, then had to delegate breaking up the area into different regions for chief tax collectors to be responsible for A, B, and C. And then another layer down, these chief tax collectors appointed people on the ground to be a collector of the taxes. They either went amongst the people, or if it was a big, significant, crucial area, they had a little booth, and they worked out of that little booth collecting the taxes. And that's where Matthew was, at the bottom of that pile. at the bottom of all that infrastructure. He was the one in touch with the people. He was the one that was mixing amongst them and collecting the money in as the ones above him dictated he should gather and take in. So therefore, he was the one face of the whole structure of collecting taxes. And because he was the face of that organization, he was the one that was hated. All the hostility was directed to him. He was the one that took it all in the neck, simply because he was working for an occupying power. As he went about collecting the taxes, there was little, if any, influence of morality or of conscience in what he did. He knew that he had to get the money in, and he had to get as much of it in because the ones above him wanted their due from him. But he himself had to make a living as well. So the role was that extra put onto the taxes so that he could make a living. And if he was gathering a lot, then he was relatively well off, as we'll see in a minute. But if that man doing that work was a Jew, there was a particular vindictiveness against him. He was deemed to be a traitor. And the hostility that might go to others was multiplied against the one who was a Jew. That's the system. When Caesar Augustus came into power, he cut out that top layer of the publican. He increased the tax levy. He took in what we would call today a poll tax against every child, every girl over, I think it was 12, every man over 18. He applied a tax on every product that was produced from the hand or from the land. Whenever you went down a road, across a bridge, or went to sea, it was taxed in some way or other. A great infrastructure to gather money in. And of course, if it was going to be a poll tax, it needed to be a census. So therefore, these people who were collecting the money, not only did they collect the money, but they took the names. That's the kind of society in which they were living. They took a census, Matthew, of the people in that area at Capernaum. It was hard to make a living when Augustus Caesar came in. But things were made worse when Augustus Caesar's son, Tiberius, came in. He just simply cut back all the building to save money, and he pocketed that money himself. So that's the background that this man was working in. And that's a kind of, first of all, an area of work without any morals. An area of work that was to get as much as he could. An area of work where he was despised by the people he was dealing with. And he was based in Capernaum. That's the area at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And again, you can see why it was important and strategic that there be a collection of taxes there. Because first of all, we've seen from what we've looked at, it was a great fishing area. There was the fishermen, the disciples, and they went down to sea and they had plenty of catches taken in. Every one of them were taxed. There was a good water supply just inland from them. Therefore, the area round about Capernaum was very fertile and produced plentiful crops. They were taxed. Capernaum was on a route going across the north of the Sea of Galilee, and being on a route, everybody who came on it, they were taxed. Because it was a border town of the area, there was an army base there. And Matthew, we sometimes think of them as being relatively without any power, but Matthew had the backing of this army. He had the power to stop and to search. If somebody was going through the area and there was a bag on their back, Matthew had the right to stop them, unpack that bag to make sure that everything in the bag was taxed. That's the kind of area, that's the kind of work he was engaged in, that's the kind of hostility his job took to himself. It was an area, like we've seen with the other disciples, an area of very, very strong Judaistic influences and emotions and attitudes. It was a very strong Jewish area. There was little love to any Gentile. There was less love to anyone who was outsiders. There was no love to anyone who was a traitor. Matthew. Here he was working in this community, and he was well known. Remember, he had a focal point. It's not that he walked the streets, but he was there in the booth. And because he was in the booth, he was known as the tax collector. He was despised by these fishermen, Peter, James, those that were fishing, because they knew they had to pay their taxes to him. They knew him, and they knew what he was, and they despised him. But it wasn't just the fishermen that were hostile to Matthew Levi. He was also despised by the Jewish leaders themselves. Matthew had debarred himself from any office simply because of the way in which he was consorting with and working for the enemy. The leaders of the day, the Pharisees of the day, had a saying where they said there were two groups of people for whom the Pharisees considered repentance was a difficult task. And the two groups of people, tax collectors and herdsmen. They looked down. They wouldn't have anything to do with a tax collector. The tax collector, his mind was focused on one thing only. Money matters. To put it another way, his shackles were his shekels. That's all that mattered to him. He was bound, constrained, dominated. His shackles were his shekels. So what does that make of the character? He was a lonely man. He was an outcast in society. He carried a guilt for the many things that he had to do to get his money. And his friends, if you can call them friends, maybe they were just simply working acquaintances. They were all of the same kind, other tax people, because nobody wanted to be a friend of Matthew. So there we have the character, the situation, the working structure. So let's come then to verse 9. And the experience that's given to us here, and there's three simple thoughts that I want to draw out. First of all, we have the opportunity of God's providence. The second thing, we have the purpose in God's providence. And the third thing we have is the testimony from God's providence. Opportunity, purpose, testimony. First of all, opportunity then. Matthew, because he sat at the booth, would often see Jesus coming and going. And you can imagine, it's the same thing that happens today, especially if you go into the newsagents, if you go into the paper shop. There are always the grassroots stories that go around. Did you hear what happened last night? Do you know what happened to so-and-so, such and such? There he is, at the booth. He would hear all these things. Even although he was collecting money, there was always the talk and the grassroots coming back to him. And therefore, when he saw Jesus, and he saw the crowds that were following him, That would be significant for Matthew, because more crowds meant more people. After all, he had to collect the census. And then, on top of that, he would hear about the healing and the help and the restoration which Jesus was bringing about with the people that he met. And again, that would be a smile to his face, because more workers, more tax. He heard about the centurion servant just a chapter before this, in chapter 8, who was healed. He would have heard again in that previous chapter about Peter's mother-in-law. Peter, a regular customer at that booth. Peter, who had to come all the time with his fish to get them taxed and to pay for them. Peter, he would have known Matthew. And of course the conversation would have been about his mother-in-law, who was healed. And then there would have been the grassroots conversation. Did you hear what happened a few nights ago? A few nights ago there was a tremendous storm on the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly, it was stilled. All of that talk would have stuck with Matthew, because he was hearing it all coming to him. But the deepest impression that was made upon Matthew is given to us at the beginning of this chapter itself. He heard Jesus saying something about sins being forgiven. And that would have rung a bell with Matthew, because of what he had to do, because the way in which he had to get money out of people. Just before the Lord calls him. Just before the Lord calls him. That's where the Lord is. He is there speaking about this theme to that man. About forgiveness. But of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, whenever they talked about forgiveness, they limited it, they controlled it by their teaching and by what they said. They were constantly defining who could act, or at least who could obtain, who could experience this forgiveness. And all the time these scribes and the Pharisees, they were calling people back, but they weren't calling them back to God, they were calling them back to the law. You've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to do the next thing. They had to live in a good way to earn that blessing from God. And of course, on that kind of basis, Matthew was excluded. He didn't even come to the bottom of the pile. These were the influences that were at the back of his mind then. The way the scribes and the Pharisees spoke about it, the way he felt perhaps the need for forgiveness, and the way in which he heard these words from Jesus. So that episode of healing the man who was paralyzed was what had just happened. In verse 9, we're told there, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, just think of, he's walking from there to here. That's what it means. It's that close to the booth where Matthew has been working. And he is hearing it, he's seen it, something has happened. So what is it? What is it that is important for Matthew? What is it that he focuses upon? He doesn't speak about the crowd and the way they were pressing into the house. He doesn't speak about the hole that was in the roof. All that he focuses about is the words of address given by the Lord. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Take that verse or this episode and read it with the parallel versions in other Gospels. And you'll find that Matthew leaves so much out. Why? Because that was what was important to him. That's what he was looking for. That's what mattered. And the way that Jesus spoke to this man That also impressed him. He says, "Son, be of good cheer." There was compassion, gentleness, but yet there was authority in the way he spoke to him. So all of these are influences breaking on the life of Matthew. All of them are breaking on the shore of his soul. And every one of these influences is leaving an impact, is leaving a mark on this man's thinking and living. But there's so much stacked against him. His job. What about his family? Well, his days are no different from our days. He was named Matthew. And he was named it possibly for a very significant reason. In March 2011, two parents of a very devoted, fanatical football disposition, they decided to call their firstborn child, no, it was their lastborn child, all the names of the Burnley football team. All 11 of them were given to this child. That's what's happened here. That's why he was called Matthew. In 200 years before this, there was what we mentioned at one time, Mattathias, Maccabeus. The Maccabean Wars took place. This was people, Jewish, risen up, fighting against the Syrians. Great battles took place to deliver them, Israel, from the domination of the Syrians. And that Jewish nationalism is what was still rife in this area around the north of Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum. And the stories that were being told were the stories 200 years ago of the hero and the heroism and the work that was done and the battles that were fought. It was live, it was fed into the structure of the society, and it was being talked about down through the years. And here we have defiant parents. They're speaking out against the occupying territory, occupying forces rather, and they're giving their son a name. And what name do they give him? The very name that was given to the Maccabees. Let's call him Matthew. Not only did they give him the name Matthew, but we can even see something else in his name. He was called Matthew, otherwise called Levi. Now, of course, we know the Levites were the priestly families, the priestly tribe. So therefore, the expectation might well be, and some of the priests, the high priests, were in fact called Matthew. So we might see that there was a great expectation built up about this man. Oh, yes, his name is Matthew because of the history. Yes, he's from the tribe of Levi. He might be a priest. The birth, the background, the culture, they were all good. They held out hope for this man. But his job, it just shattered everything. He was, in many senses, a prodigal. He was, in many senses, just simply going in at the deep end, getting deeper and deeper in his job, further and further from anything Christian or religious. And yet, opportunity came in the providence of God. Opportunity came at that time to that place through that paralyzed man. A unique opportunity. The words that were spoken by the Lord to him. There was Matthew in his booth, hearing and seeing perhaps what took place. A providence arranged and organized by the Lord, giving this opportunity to that prodigal. So there's the first thing, the opportunity in providence. But the second thing I suggested we have is the purpose in that providence. Again, you can think of him coming down start of the day, he's going to work. As he was walking along, perhaps towards his booth, we don't know what was in his mind. We've tried to gather some of the ideas together, but maybe he was thinking of all that was going on, these new things that we've spoken about. Maybe he's been going over in his mind what's been said and what's been done and what's been put against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's beginning to think about himself, and his conscience is beginning to kick into operation, and his conscience is beginning to trouble him and disturb him, and maybe he's thinking about all these things. But especially as he gets to the booth and starts work that day, there's this incident that takes place about the paralyzed man that was healed and forgiven. Life from that day onward was going to be so different for Matthew. And there was a purpose behind all the organizing and arrangements of Providence. We are given it in a very brief one single verse. It is remarkably succinct. It is remarkably short. It reads quite simply like this. The Lord paused. The Lord looked. The Lord spoke. And the Lord walked on. And that's all we're told. He spoke. Yes, he spoke with power. If we go back to Luke chapter 4. Verse 30, he spoke with authority. Matthew 8:28. Yes, he spoke with that quality of kingship. But he also spoke, as we've already indicated, with tenderness in dealing with somebody who was in deep need. He was reassuring as well as assertive. He spoke to the needs of the man and the needs of the moment, in a way that was necessary and appropriate for the time. He speaks authoritatively when that is required and needed, if there's defiance against him. But he also speaks softly and gently, sometimes when we are down, and when we're down almost to the point of being out. What this man saw for himself was confirmed by what others had said to him. And now, this one day, it becomes personal for him. As Jesus Christ spoke to others, now he's going to speak to Matthew. And what he says to Matthew is remarkable. Two words in the English. He says, follow me. Confronting him in a short, personal, but compelling challenge. Now, if somebody were to say that to us, let's just leave it to the one side that it was the Lord that spoke. If somebody were to say, follow me, we would react and say, where are we going? But that was not an issue that comes in when the Lord speaks. What the Lord is looking for is a commitment to himself. He is the one that we want, because he speaks the words that we need. These disciples, they didn't know what was involved in following the Lord. They might well, if they've been told, have been aghast at what was in prospect for them. But that doesn't matter. That has little to do with the issue before this man and the issue as the gospel speaks to us. Because the Lord is looking for commitment and the Lord is looking for discipleship from Matthew and from all others to him. And we cannot bring in conditions, and we cannot bring and place boundaries round about that commitment or that obedience to the Lord. Yes, Lord, let me go and bury this one and that one, and then I'll follow you. Lord, let me do this and let me do that, and then. No, that's not what the Lord requires. It is absolute, unqualified, simple, personal challenge. And we dare not try to tame, to make acceptable that commitment to the Lord. It is not our interests that are important. It is the Lord's purpose that is supreme. Discipleship is a serious and a costly business. That's who the Lord spoke to Matthew. A very distinct purpose as he did so, addressing him personally but powerfully. And so Matthew left and followed him. That meeting was set precisely by the Lord. He knew who he was going to meet, and he knew who he was going to speak with that day. It was an appointment made of both time and place in the councils of eternity. And when he calls, none can resist that call. The purpose in the providence, as we've seen it in this life of Matthew. Take that down to ourselves. If we've come and made that commitment to the Lord, if we know something of what Matthew experienced and the Lord has spoken to us, we think of our calling. There's nothing dramatic about it. But yet it is of the same quality as the calling of Matthew. There is the same purpose in all the providences that brought us to that place where we were confronted by the Lord. There is the same backup in all the councils of eternity. The purpose in the providence of the Lord in dealing with Matthew at that time, in that place, with these circumstances. And the same applies to ourselves. Does not the Lord put it in a very correct and perfect balance when he simply puts it like this, challenging but comforting? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Lifting everything out of the domain of the human to the realm of eternity and God's purpose for his people. Purpose in providence. But there was a third thing that we have to mention. The testimony of this man out of these providences. The challenge that he was given in two words, follow me, required commitment that we cannot tame, we cannot, dare not control or define. But that challenge does not mean necessarily abandonment. It does not necessarily mean abandonment of being a tax collector. But it certainly means both adjustment and testimony of what he's been through. There are a whole variety of directions which the Lord gives and purposes the Lord has for those that would follow him. And we have to prayerfully seek them out with courage and grace to follow where the Lord leads us to. Think of the gathering maniac, the madman. And he was healed by the Lord, and he was sitting in his right mind, and he says, I want to follow you. What did the Lord say to him? No. Go home and tell them what's happened to you. We have a rich young ruler coming to him and says, I want to follow you. What happens this time? Again, he's confronted with that challenge. Sell what you've got and then follow me. A variety of directions and descriptions given to those who are the Lord's. Where he wants us to be, doing what is his will and his purpose when we are there. That is what we are to seek out and embrace and follow through. So here we have then Matthew. And before he cuts the link with these people, he wants to tell them his story. He has this great feast. They are told here that many came to it. And again, that's what we said at the beginning, an indication of just how well off he was, that he was able to afford such an extravagant feast that was entertaining and attended by so many. And as they came, many of them, if not all of them, were tax collectors just like himself, and perhaps they couldn't understand what he was talking about. They couldn't understand the vocabulary of the Christian's experience. And therefore, at a feast, at a meal, there was time for Matthew to go over and to explain as best he could to these people what he had experienced himself. Because he knew what they need. He'd been once like them. And so now at this feast, bearing his testimony, there's an enthusiasm to share this great news. There's an exhilaration with him as he follows the Lord. It's not a grim resignation. It's not mingled with regrets. But there is instead a deep spiritual celebration. But there's something else perhaps that we don't notice here. Remember, it was a mixed company that was there. Not only was Matthew there and the Lord with all of the other tax collectors, but so were the disciples. Can you imagine the kind of tension that would have produced? The bias that was in these disciples would have come out, or at least the potential for it to come out. There would have been very strident conversations between the tax collectors and the disciples. The potential of coming to blows. Can you imagine what it would have been like for some of these first century Christians to pick up and to open a scroll and to read right at the very beginning of it, Paul. Who is this Paul? This is the man that wanted us put to death. This is the man that dragged us off to prison. This is the man that was so hostile against us. The same thing, the potential of somebody who was so anti being brought in. These tax collectors, so hostile, but brought in. What, I wonder, would our reaction be if some grief-stricken, down and out, were to come into our service? In Aberdeen, while there for just after I was converted, we always had a 9:30 club on a Sunday morning where we went to do and minister to these very kind of people. And sometimes it was difficult to do it. When you knew where they'd been, when you knew what they wore, when you knew where they slept. Sometimes it was quite offensive. But are you entitled to be offended when the down and out comes to church? When the tax collector mixes with the disciple? When Paul writes his letters to the churches? His testimony, though, the testimony of Matthew was totally different. Remember what Zacchaeus did, again a tax collector later on in Luke 19. What did he do? He says, I'm going to pay back everything that I took. But not Matthew. He just simply tells people what happened to him at this great feast. He is the happiest man in the world, we can say at that time, because of what he has just discovered. And the thrust of it comes out when you look for the word Levi. Like I said, Matthew himself never used that word about himself. Never said Matthew called Levi. It was always Mark and it was always Luke that did so. But whenever you come to Matthew's name, let me just read one place. Matthew chapter 10, the chapter itself, and we read at verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. He focuses not upon Levi, but he focuses upon the publican. He focuses upon the grace of God saving him and redeeming him. The grace of God breaking into the extremity of what he was, where he was, and lifting him up from the dunghill of his own making to exalt him as a prince amongst God's people. The happiest man in the world. Let's move on, just trying to close. What is the outcome? What is the consequence of Matthew's ministry or Matthew's life? Matthew was very concerned and ministered to the Hebrews. When you read Matthew's gospel, it focuses upon the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It focuses upon the kingdom of heaven. That phrase occurs 32 times and not one of the other gospels uses it even once. And when you come to the very familiar words of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, what's he talking about? He's talking simply about the principles and the people in the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. But that kingdom is not restricted to the Jew only. Because Matthew saw, yes, this is the fulfillment of the promises concerning Messiah. And that book of Matthew contains more promises that were fulfilled than any others of the Gospels. But he doesn't stop or limit it there. He sees it flooding out. Because when you come to the very end of that book, there's the Great Commission, again, given by Matthew. Go ye out and to make disciples of what? All nations. Because he's got good news that Matthew himself has experienced. And Matthew is sharing it. And he wants others to have it. Matthew. When we looked at the disciples. And I'm finished with this. When you look at the disciples, you see the kind of person the Lord uses. Nothing great. There's nothing grand about them. There are no big names amongst them. There's so many barriers we've seen with Matthew. So many mistakes we've seen with Peter. Yet the Lord in his grace takes them and continues to use them in his kingdom. This kingdom of heaven. Ordinary people called to his service in a great venture. And so may the Lord use us, little people, in the hand of a great God for his purpose. Where we are, but reaching out and stretching out to others who do not know him. With the invitation simply that Moses made, come thou with us. And we will do thee good. Because God has spoken great things about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, again we bless thy name for the riches of this thy word in our hand. We lament so often that we cannot remember it or retain it as fully as we ought. And we are the losers because of that. And so, Lord, help us to come back even to the familiar and to the well-trodden paths. And as we go along them time and time again, may something more stick and stay with us to develop us and to mature us, to enrich us and to excite us, to draw us closer to thyself. Bless, Lord, thy word as it now is in our memories. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 at verse 25. Again, just think of Matthew when we read and sing these words. Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them, that in fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give. And to the Lord that do him seek, your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto. All kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations, the governor he is. Psalm 22, 25 to 28, four stanzas, within the congregation great. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit,